One of my favorite books, and I think one of the best books ever written, is John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And why I think it's such an amazing book is because you can't be a Christian and read that book and not feel like I've been here before. I've been in the slough of despond. I've been climbing Mount Difficulty. I've been resting in the houses of rest. I've had things interpreted and explained to me that I didn't understand before. I've fought with temptation, and I've been badly bruised and beaten. I've made mistakes, and I've been disciplined for it. Each story, each conversation in that book, though it's 500 years old, feels like it could have been written today, perhaps with a bit more modern English. But it is so profoundly close to home for anyone who has lived the Christian life for any amount of time. We have a modernized version of The Pilgrim's Progress in our library, as well as the old version, if you would care to read it. It's definitely on my list. One of these days, I'm going to make a list and post it in the back of books every Christian should read. It's definitely very close to the top of that list. But one thing that book, that story, that sort of allegorical fairy tale of the Christian life shows us is that the Christian life is a life of tribulation. It is a life of hardships, setbacks, but also joys, hopes, love, communion, and fellowship. It is a life where we do come to those valleys of the shadow of death, but we also come to those hills where we see the cross so clearly. And we know that he will see us through. As Jesus, we saw last week, is answering his disciples' question about what they are to expect as the end comes. Last week, we looked over how I believe we best understand this text. And whether you agreed with me on every detail of that sermon, what is clear is the main point, which is to endure. This wasn't going to be an easy road. If the disciples imagined that any day now Christ is going to unsheath his glory, that what those disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration had seen, that all Jerusalem was about to see, well, they didn't understand. And so Jesus explained it to them. The reign of the Messiah was coming, but it was going to come through and during a period of tribulation. Now, it's difficult because there are some parts of the New Testament that talk about the age of the church as an age of victory, of accomplishment, of conquering. And then there are parts of the New Testament that talk about the church age as a time of suffering and destruction and catastrophe. And the thing is that both of these are true. If there's one thing you can take away from reading the book of Revelation, it's that the book of Revelation shows these two things to both be true of the Christian life. It shows that the Christian life, the church age, was going to be an age of disaster, an age of hardship, but that the saints would conquer and persevere. And we see this nowhere better than in, I believe it's chapter 13, where we're told that the beast was given authority to overcome the saints by killing them, by beheading them. And then two chapters later, we read about those before the presence of God who overcame the beast. And it's those same people. So who overcame who? Did the beast overcome the saints, or did the saints overcome the beast? And in a matter of speaking, both are true. Physically, in this world, as far as those who are native to this world can see, it looks like the beast wins. Because he beheads the saints. He kills them. He destroys them. But from a heavenly perspective, they are the ones who overcame the beast. The beast could not destroy their witness, their testimony. And if history has told us anything, it's that where persecution is the harshest, the church grows the most. This is something that stood out to me even as we were singing, "Joyful, joyful, we adore thee." And there is that line, I think, in the third verse that said, "Victors in the midst of strife." And I think that is, if I were to rename my sermon, I would have that as the title. Victors in the midst of strife. That is the Christian life. That is the church age. Victors in the midst of strife. Now, while last week we focused on how we can read this text, this most difficult text, today I want to focus on how Christians are to endure during this age of tribulation. And we are to endure four things which we expect. We are to endure false Christs and false prophets. In other words, we are to endure false teaching. Second, we are to endure persecution and suffering at the hands of the world for our faith. Third, we are to endure wars and rumors of wars, the fear and the destruction that comes with living in a world full of war. And fourth, we are to endure disasters, natural disasters, everything from sickness to earthquakes. These are the things that we as saints, while we are victorious and conquering, while we are embodying the presence of Christ on earth as the church, these are the things we are to physically expect. So let us look at each one of these. Again, I point out that the first words out of Jesus' mouth as he answers this question is that, "See that no one leads you astray." And try to put yourself in the position of the disciples hearing that. They're asking, when will these things happen? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus' first words are, make sure you don't get tricked. Make sure you don't get led in the wrong direction. And this is his chief concern. It's the first thing he wants to tell them. And this implies something. Well, as we saw last week, it implies that it's not going to happen as quickly as you think. But also, it implies that you will easily be deceived if you are not careful. That deception is not something that is beneath you. It is something that you, if you are not careful, will fall into or will be in great danger of falling into. If you are not careful, you are likely to be led astray. It is easy to become assured of our steadfastness, like we will never be duped by the lies of Satan and the world. However, the devil certainly knows how to present unbelief and falsehood in such a way as to appeal to you and deceive you. He has lies that are fashioned to you, that will reach out to you, that will entice you. And you are not above these. Think of the Apostle Peter, who in Matthew 26:35, in a couple of chapters, declared so desperately, "Even if I must die with you, I will never deny you," only to deny his Lord a few short hours later. Peter would fall into the lies again, even after Christ rose from the dead and after Pentecost and after seeing the Spirit move among the Gentiles and having that vision of the sheet with the animals. Peter would be led into hypocrisy and people pleasing where he had to be rebuked by the Apostle Paul which is recorded for us in Galatians 2:11 through 14. Peter was the chief of the apostles. He was the first apostle to declare that Jesus was the Christ by revelation from God the Father. If he could be deceived, if he could fall into weakness, then so can you. In verse 24 of this chapter, Jesus tells us, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect." Now, Jesus says, if possible, because it isn't possible. And it isn't possible because Jesus has promised that those whom the Father gives him, he will raise up on the first day. Those same people who have been elect, whom God has given faith to, those same people will be raised up on the last day. This is Jesus' promise to us. However, if there was even the slightest possibility that the elect could be deceived, they would be. Therefore, we are told to watch with great care. For you are certainly vulnerable to deceit if you are not hiding in Christ by faith continually. This is what the elect do. They have faith which drives them to the Savior, and he protects them from those lies and temptations. But the one who casually and carelessly walks through this world is much more likely to show himself to not be elect when these temptations come. For they do not rely on Christ with such fervency and faith, and so at best, the elect may lose all but their souls, and at worst, a professing Christian may be shown to have never truly known God as elect. Our assurance of salvation is something that grows with time. It really helped me to start seeing assurance of salvation not as something that you either have or you don't have, but something that grows. It's like heat. You can have absolute zero, but you can't have a maximum heat. There can always be more heat. And so you can be absolutely sure someone does not know Christ, or that you don't know Christ. But with the Christian life comes an increasing degree of assurance as we are built up in faith. As we grow in faith, that assurance grows, and we become more and more confident as we see the truth at work and our faith at work by the Spirit's power. And that encourages us to put that faith to use, to put it into practice, to pursue the truth. Because election is never an excuse for spiritual laziness. That is the kind of thing the non-elect do. We just sang about loving truth. A lot of people think they love truth, but what they really love is their own opinions. Even if their own opinions are correct. It's not about whether it's correct or not, although that certainly is important. But a lot of people, when they think about loving the truth, what they think about is loving what they think is true. Loving their own opinion of the truth. What does loving the truth mean? Loving the truth means humility. It means coming before the Lord and saying, "Show me the truth. Show it to me by whatever means necessary. Show me the truth, even if it is contradictory to what I currently hold to be true. Even if it is completely the opposite of the things that I hold the most dear, the truths that I think I could never be wrong about. Lord, show me if that is actually true." Many Christians mistaken a love for their own ideas, opinions, traditions from a love of truth. A love of opinions puffs up. It makes proud. causes you to look down your nose at someone who disagrees with you and say, how could they ever think such a ridiculous thing? But a love of truth asks this question: if I'm wrong, do I want to know? If this person I disagree with is right, do I want to know? Am I sure that I want to know? Now, this doesn't mean we can never be in a place of assured confidence in our conviction. But it means that even in that conviction, there is a humility underneath that says, if the Lord shows me through His word that I am incorrect, I am ready to throw this all away. It is like Martin Luther when he stood before the Diet of Worms. He is quoted as saying, if I can be shown through scripture and through plain reason that I am wrong, I will burn my books today. And that is the heart we need to have. That is what loving truth is. It means being convinced about what we've been shown to be true, but having the humility to realize I know nothing. One of the things that I think the biggest lesson I learned going to seminary was how little I knew. Before seminary, I thought I knew a lot. Because as a teenager, I read a lot of theology. I read Puritans when I was 15 and 16 years old. And I thought I knew everything. I had done a lot of study in things like eschatology and different biblical studies. I knew systematic theology in a pretty firm sense. And then after my first week at seminary, I realized I don't know nothing. And there's this phenomenon that has been observed by psychologists, that the more someone knows about something, the less confident they are that they know about that thing. But the less someone knows about something, the more confident they tend to be about their knowledge of something. And that was certainly my experience at seminary. The more I learned, the more my knowledge was expanded, and I saw different things that I heard questions I'd never heard asked before that were really difficult to answer, I realized I really don't know anything. And even today, the more I study, the less I feel like I know. That doesn't mean I don't have solid convictions about what is true. But if you sit on your convictions and say, there is no way I'm wrong, I don't think you know as much as you think you do. And that's okay. But just recognize this. Embrace the humility of a heart to say, Lord Jesus, show me the truth. Teach me. Give me a teachable spirit to see what you are teaching me and what you are saying in your word. Now, the danger of having a very high view of our own opinions is that our opinions can become very easily persuaded by things that have nothing to do with truth, even if we don't think that that's the case. Jesus tells his disciples, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. It never ceases to amaze me how people keep trying to predict that Jesus is coming on this and this date, when the Bible is so explicit about nobody knowing when Jesus is coming back. It's bizarre, but it makes a point. No matter how clearly God shows us something, we will make excuses for believing a lie. Now, those people I don't think would say, oh, I don't believe that verse. Most of them would have some kind of workaround. They'd have some kind of interpretation that makes everything match up to what they currently think. Rather than humbling themselves and say, wait, am I sure that I've got this right? Because this is what God's word seems to be saying. If I am honest with myself, God's word really just does seem to be saying nobody knows the day or the hour. So what makes me think that I'm right? See, it says many will come, but it also says many will be led astray. These false teachings will not be obvious in the moment. The false teachings of the past are obvious. We look at the past and we look down on those who believed all kinds of crazy things about the human body, about the world, about the universe, or even about things like, we can look at church history and say, and ask ourselves, why was the church usually somewhat okay with slavery for most of its history? Because it seems so obvious to us. But the fact is that for most of human history, slavery was a given. No one questioned it. Now, we can see very clearly the errors of the past, but not so clearly the errors of today, the errors that currently circulate. C.S. Lewis argues that this is one reason why we need to read old books. Because while we might see obviously what they were wrong, where they were wrong, they see obviously where we are wrong. Because while on the outside something may look very obviously false, in that context, when you are in that atmosphere, it's very, our minds do this, brothers and sisters. Your mind does this. We make excuses for the lies we believe. I think we've all had the experience. Have you ever had this experience? Reading scripture and you come across a verse, and the first thing that comes to your mind is, how do I defend what I believe against this verse? And you don't want to admit that that's what's happening. But you come across a verse that just seems to challenge your theology in some way. You come across, we who believe in limited atonement, come across a verse that talks about false prophets denying the one who bought them. And it's very easy for us as a Calvinist to look at that and, oh, well, that means this and this. And we immediately try to defend ourselves. Don't defend yourself against Scripture. It's trying to teach you something. You don't have to be scared that the Bible is going to correct you, maybe. Now, I think there's still reasons to be a Calvinist with that verse in the Bible, but that's not the point. Don't be afraid of a verse that seems to challenge what you believe. Open yourself to it, because the worst thing that can happen is that you find the truth. Or that you find out that what you're believing is true, and that you can defend against it. We are easily led astray, and many are led astray. Now, false Christs come in many forms. Whether it is the preaching of a Christ that is not fully God, such as the Arians in the early church did, or, and many Arians today do, or a Christ that is not fully united with mankind, such as the Nestorians did. It may be a Christ that is simply a prophet, such as the Muslims believe, or a Christ that is simply a good teacher, such as many other religions and even many atheists believe. It may be someone who may not declare themselves to be Jesus Christ, but they will put themselves forward as a kind of Messiah, a king, or a savior of humanity, whether a religious figure like Muhammad or Joseph Smith, or a political figure. And many have put themselves forward as a savior of the people. I will save you guys. I will make this world better if you just trust me. And this is a kind of false Christ. Finally, this may show itself in someone who outright says that they are Jesus come in the flesh, which has happened from time to time. Whatever the case, these preach a Christ or display a saving king other than the Jesus of the Bible. The Arian Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslim Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. the Mormon Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. These are false Christs. The true Christ is the Christ we see in the Scriptures. A false Christ is anyone who calls you to place your hope in someone else. We also see this in many claims of having a date of Jesus' second coming, which I just mentioned. We are told never to believe a purported coming of Christ if we do not see it with our own eyes. Do not believe anyone when they tell you Jesus is coming back on such and such a date, or Jesus is coming back, or Jesus has come back and you can come in and see him. Though there burns in us a desire to see our Lord face to face, the devil can take that desire, a good desire, and twist it to his advantage. When these lies are told, we cannot believe it unless we see it with our eyes. Jesus makes it clear, when he comes again, you'll know it. Everyone will know it. There will be no other explanation for what's going on. Just as we see lightning flash in the east and you can see it in the west, just as a dead animal in the desert, you can see the buzzards from miles around, and so you know there's a carcass there, we will know that Jesus is back. That's not something that will be, that will have to be discerned. It will be obvious to all. We see that Philippians 2 tells us even unbelievers will bow the knee and proclaim that Jesus is the Son of God on that day. The dead will be raised. Angels will be coming. You will know. But these false Christs lead many astray and are even able to do miracles. There's a few times in Matthew where we are told that being able to do miracles does not necessarily mean you teach the truth. The magicians in Pharaoh's court were able to use their magic tricks to do various things. That did not mean that they had the power of Yahweh. When Jesus comes, you will see him on the clouds. He will be the Jesus of the Bible. We will worship him as God. The dead will rise and the angels will come and bring us to him. Anything short of that experience must not be given any of our attention at all. So we see that this warning assumes that we can be deceived if we are not careful, but that we can be careful, and so we can see these deceptions. This is how we know that things like the mark of the beast is not a chip, a computer chip in the hand. It would have to be something that would be obviously evil. Because imagine you have a Christian who doesn't know that the computer chip is a mark of the beast and accidentally it gets it in because they think, oh, this is fine. That's not going to happen. The mark of the beast, whatever, and I believe that that is a spiritual metaphor for those who think the thoughts of the world and do the deeds of the world, the evil world. But whatever you think about it, it will be obvious that it is evil. A Christian cannot do this, whatever it is. It is inherently against Christian faith to do this. No Christian's going to accidentally get the mark of the beast. You see, what this assumes also is that we are able to tell the truth from the lies, but only if we are careful and we are watchful. The second sign of this age of tribulation is persecutions. Persecution is consistently communicated as a normal, expected part of the Christian life in this world before Christ comes again in glory. John 15:20 says, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master." This is the words of Christ. "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my words, they will also keep yours." That is the two things, right? Victors in the midst of tribulation. If they persecuted Christ, they will persecute you. But if the ministry of Christ saw fruit, then the ministry of the church will also see fruit. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Notice that this does not say all who call themselves a Christian will be persecuted, but all who desire to live a godly life. There are many cases where the persecution is not come because you call yourself a Christian. The persecution comes because you live like a Christian. In 1 Peter 4:12 through 14, the Apostle Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. It is clear that this is to be expected. And history has shown us the consistency of persecution against God's people. Whether it was the Jews in the first days of the church, the Roman Empire in the first few hundred years, the slaughter of Eastern and African Christians during the rise of Islam, and still today, persecution and resistance to the gospel is something that is normal. The early church never saw it as something strange. I really think another thing on my list of books every Christian should read is the Apostolic Fathers, the Christians that lived the first few generations after the apostles. Many of them were disciples of the apostles, were followers of the apostles. Read them, and you see that persecution is expected. This is part of Christian life. It started in the early days with the Jews of the first century of the church, the Roman Empire in the first few hundred years, the slaughter of Eastern and African Christians during the rise of Islam and still today, or persecution of Protestants during and after the Reformation, the brutal treatment of Christians under the communists and fascist regimes of the last 100 years, or the continued persecution of Christians around the world today. Persecution is part of the Christian life. While in the West, this kind of brutal persecution seems far away, it is the reality of most Christians today and in the history of the church. The danger here in persecution is not primarily to our bodies, of which we have assurance of restoration in the resurrection of the dead. But the danger lies in the pressure for our souls to give up the spiritual life we have tasted in Christ for the temporary, shadowy comfort and life of this world. True life is only achieved through a death to self. And this commitment to eternal life is shown in our willingness to lay down what little life we have here. Peter tells us it is a joining with Christ in his suffering. This is how the early church saw it as well. They believed that their sufferings were a gospel demonstration. That to be a martyr was literally to play out the persecution of Christ before the world. It was the most powerful way to preach the gospel, is to be burned at the stake, thrown to the lions, or beheaded in the public. It is a testimony to Christ. Persecution is where the metal of our faith is tested. It is the refining of our faith where we are forced to choose this world or the next without being able to keep both. For those of strong faith, to die for Christ is an honor, as it means to die with Christ in a spiritual sense, to embody his death in the hope of embodying his resurrection. These are things we can discuss endlessly in the safety of our church buildings and seminaries, but is it actually something we believe? Is it something we only hold so firmly is it something we hold only so firmly that we would give up everything in this life to obtain it? Will we step out and let God catch us? For the faithful, it is an assurance of things hoped for, but for the weak and worldly, it is a devastating experience that can lead to our faith being broken. And so we must be prepared for this too. It is worth taking time to sit down and think about the blessings in our life, our possessions, our health, our family, and our own lives, and genuinely ask whether we are willing to give up the things of this life for that which is to come. In this, we remember the words of Christ in Luke 14:26-27. If anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, it should be said that in Greek, the word hate is a broader word than it is in English. In English, hate means an active hostility towards something. In Greek, it can mean an act of hostility, but often it means a disregard, like something's not important. And that is the way in which it's meant here. We are told in other parts of Scripture to honor our father and mother. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, and we are called to love our children as well. But what Jesus is saying here is, when it comes down to it, and you have to choose between your family and Christ, your life and Christ, your possessions and Christ, it shouldn't even be a contest. In that moment, those looking on, it should look to them like you just don't care about the things that you actually do care about. But your fervency and love for Christ is so great that you will cast them aside easily because of how much more glorious Christ is. And this is a decision many have to make. There are many places in the world where becoming a Christian means being disregarded from your family, thrown out of your family, sometimes killed by your family. With hate here, I don't want to take away from the intensity of it. It means just completely throw it away. Pay no attention to it. It does not matter. The things in this world compared to Christ, even the people we love the most compared to Christ, are nothing. The final two warnings can be grouped together as they are similar in their scope and effect on us. And this is the presence of wars and natural disasters in the present age of tribulation. Certainly, this is nothing new in the world. Wars and disasters have been on this planet as long as mankind has been outside the Garden of Eden. However, while before Christ's coming, these things existed in the world, being subjected to evil spiritual rulers, in this age, the Messiah has taken all rule and authority as his by right and by conquest of the satanic powers. So then it may surprise us why, if Christ has been victorious and has been given all authority and power over the world, why does the world still look like it did before? Why are there still earthquakes and volcanoes and plagues and sickness? Why are there still wars? In fact, wars have gotten worse over time. Well, first, wars continue because while the forces of evil are conquered, they are not idle. They continue to rage against God and continue to lead the hearts of godless men and women into conflict and bloodshed. As I said last week, just as a wounded animal is most vicious when it is wounded, when it is cornered. You see, the raccoons that live around here, these raccoons will never attack you unless you corner them. You corner a raccoon and it's going to put up a fight. You're going to walk away pretty scratched up. Same with koala bears in Australia. If you tried to hug a koala bear, it would tear your face off. Animals that feel in danger become more dangerous. And so it is. Satan is all the more dangerous now that he has had the final blow knocked out of him. But second, God, in His mercy, has extended the time of mankind on earth before the day of judgment so that they may have chances to repent. You see, death and sin go together. Disaster and sin go together. As long as there is sin in this world, there must be disaster. There must be death. The two must always exist together. You have one, you will have the other. If God were to take away the disaster of this world, He would have to take away the sin of this world. And to take away the sin of this world, He would have to take away the sinners of this world. And to take away the sinners of this world, He would have to have the day of judgment right away. You see, these things cannot end until final judgment. And so, God's mercy is part of the reason why we suffer these things. God is patient with sinners. He is waiting for them to come to Him. In fact, He is so patient that the idea we get in this text is that God has to cut the time short. He has to actually make it a little shorter than He would like to, or else we would extinct ourselves. We would kill ourselves as a species, as a race, as humanity. Maybe Christ will come when every nation has their nuclear warheads pointing and they're just about to hit the big red button, and then Jesus will say, okay, that's enough, that's enough. We've waited as long as we can. Jesus is patient. This is what Peter tells us as well. To not count the patience of the Lord as slowness. Now in this time, these disasters and wars continue. And through them, God is showing this world a taste of judgment, just as He shows them a taste of blessing. And He pours this taste indiscriminately. The godless receive great blessings at times, and the righteous receive great tragedy at times. This is not a direct condemnation. I don't think anyone who's living in a war zone should think, what did I do that God put me here? You didn't necessarily do anything. We all deserve wrath. But God is merciful, and He shows both of these things by spreading blessings and destruction throughout the world to show us a little of what is to come. Now, we are Christ's body on earth. And when Christ was on earth, He certainly partook in pains of this world. He grieved over the death of friends and probably His own father, according to the flesh. He grieved over Jerusalem. He saw violence. He was threatened with violence. He endured the violence of the cross, both at the hands of Jews and Gentiles. He saw political upheaval. He saw a time when Pilate, the Roman governor, took some Jewish rebels and mixed their blood with the sacrifices. Just a disgusting act of racism and just brutality. Jesus experienced these things. He lived in this world where war and disaster happen. And we are no better than our Master. And so we are called to endure in this world in the same way. A world in which we will find ourselves sometimes in the middle of disasters, of destruction, of famine, of wars, of economic disaster that we might be looking at soon. And that's just part of living in this world, being Christ in this world. It is part of our ministry to suffer these things. Now, we should avoid them if we can. In fact, Jesus spends a few verses in this text telling the disciples how to avoid a great catastrophe that was about to come on Jerusalem. Telling them, when you see these things happen, or in Luke, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, get out of there. Jesus doesn't want us to. Jesus isn't actively trying to hurt us in this. But it is part of living in a cursed world that still has sin and death in it. And it is part of our ministry of love to this world. Try to think of it as this. The reason you have to suffer these things, these disasters, these wars, is because of God's love for the lost. So let it encourage your love for the lost. Think of it as, even if you lose someone to cancer, there is a way in which you experiencing that loss happens because of God's love for the lost. And so it can be it's difficult, but one purpose of you suffering in any way in this world is because I, as a child of God, who should be in heaven, I am called to love this world and be in it and suffer the things that happen here. And I'm willing to do that because Christ did it first. We also remember the words of Paul in Romans 8:18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul didn't just suffer persecution. He suffered shipwreck. He was on the sea for a few days because of a storm. In fact, he suffered a couple of shipwrecks. He had sickness. We know this. Well, he probably went to Galatia because of some kind of lung disease. He probably had an eye problem. If the words he says to the Corinthians that they were ready to pluck out their eyes and give it to Paul, that might have referenced a disease he had in his eyes. He certainly had some kind of thorn in the side that God had given him that gave him daily pain and trouble. And Paul didn't see this as odd. But he was able to say these things are small. Now, they don't seem small, but in the end, they will be. Think of it like this. When you are in a nightmare, it's terrifying. But then you wake up and you realize it's not real, and you feel your pillow and your warm blankets around you, and you look around and it melts away and you feel relief. And then later on, you probably forget about the nightmare. But if you do remember it, you think about it and be like, oh, that was a silly nightmare. It doesn't bother you anymore. It's not scary anymore because you've come into reality. Compared to the world to come, this world is a dream. The world to come is more real than this one. And so whatever you're suffering now, I understand it's real. It's as real as the fear of a nightmare. But one day you're going to wake up and it's all going to be a bad dream. And there's going to be glory. And you're going to be filled with relief so much so that the evil things in this world, if you remember them at all, will be something that doesn't bother you because of the glory that will be at hand. To conclude, how can we stand fast? That is Christ's message to us. Endure these things, expect them and endure them. And we would be right to ask, how? How am I supposed to endure such an age? I know that there's victory, but it's very easy to just see the defeat. It's very easy to just see the tribulation and the loss. But there are things we can do to keep ourselves steadfast. First, meditate on the truth so that you are not overcome by lies. Many will be led astray. Many lies will come. And they will come from all different directions. They will come from unbelievers and professing believers, they will come from Baptists. They will come from Calvinists. They may even come from your fellow members. And God forbid, from a pulpit that you trust. So meditate on the truth. We put it in our membership covenant. One of the first things is that I will not leave the gospel that I first believed, that I will hold fast to that. Meditate on the truth. This is why we read the word, by the way, so that we can know the truth so well that lies will not get us. Meditate on it. Think about it. Memorize it. Ponder it. Meditate on it. chew it in your mind. Have a piece of scripture that you're memorizing on a piece of paper in your pocket every day at work. When you have a moment, instead of checking your phone, read, memorize, and think about what you're memorizing. Become so familiar with the truth. And God will keep you from lies. Second, engage in Christian disciplines so that you will be able to endure persecutions and trials. We need prayer. We need meditation on the word, as we already said. We need fasting. We need to be putting off the old and putting on the new. We need to be putting sin to death. We need to be serving. We need to be generous to the poor. We need to be sharing the gospel. We need to be active Christians, disciplining our bodies. See, don't think that you will be able to endure persecution if you cannot endure a few hours without a meal or a day without a meal. You read the stories of people that God has given great grace to, so that they were singing hymns while they're burning at the stake. But I can promise you this, those men and women were disciplined Christians. God will give you that grace, but don't take that grace for granted. Do all that you can to prepare your body to be with loss. The only way you can give up things is if you die to your flesh. And we die to our... This is what why I've really been seeing more and more the need for fasting. Fasting isn't just a ritual like it is in many traditions. It's something, it's a way that you tell your body, you aren't in control, God is. I need the word of God. I need him more than I need food. And I don't care how bad I feel or how cranky I feel or how tired I feel. I need God more. And I am going to teach my body that I can do without what it wants and just meditate on Christ. Do the things that discipline your flesh so that when these disasters come, when persecution comes, when sickness comes, when wars come, you will not be shaken. You're already used to doing without the things of the flesh, the things that you rely on every day. Third, love the church so that you may experience glory in a troubled world. Notice what Jesus says will happen to many. He says the love, in verse 12, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You know, it's very difficult to love when there's lawlessness, isn't it? It's very difficult to love, for example, the poor, if there are a lot of scammers that are pretending to be poor. It's very difficult to love fellow Christians or your pastor when there are a lot of pastors and Christians out there being exposed as heretics and or hypocrites. It's very difficult to trust your neighbor in a city where car thefts are just so common. And the love of many grows cold. I can't trust my fellow person. I can't trust my fellow human being. I'm going to shut myself off. I'm just going to be on my phone by myself in my room. The love of many grows cold today. So fight against that and love your church. Love your fellow saints. Love your fellow Christians. Love the world too. But love your saints. Love your fellow saints primarily. They are your community in this troubled world. They are a taste of heaven in this age. They are where Christ is. They are the temple. They are the place where you experience his love. And finally, seek the end. Keep your eye on what is to come. Glory immortality. Salvation is more than being saved from hell. It is being saved unto glory, unto a new world, unto a joyful world, a world without disaster, tragedy, without war, without pain, without persecution, without false teaching, without lies of any kind. Look to that. It's coming. Persevere to that, and you will get there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We pray for your mercy on us, Lord. We lift up Max to you, Lord. We don't know what's going on in his heart, Lord, but it seems to be troubled, and there seems to be anger. But we ask, Lord, that you would be merciful to him, that you would comfort him, and comfort him in yourself. Comfort us also, Lord. In this, it's very hard to be optimistic these days. Help us to remember that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, to remember the glory we have in you. Help us to walk with you, trust you, submit to you, and seek your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.